Good morning. Just let me introduce myself to those of you guys that may be new or visiting. My name is Pastor Kieran. I'm the Worship Arts and Missions Pastor, and I have the privilege of filling in for Bob this week as I bring the word. And a couple weeks ago, Bob, when he introduced the series that we're in the book of James, one of the fears that he said he had was just that because of the harshness or the boldness that James seems to speak to his reader, is that we would disengage or not hear what God says in his word, or not hear the truth that's brought forward. And I kind of figured out this week as I'm preparing my sermon why that is. And James is super bold in what he says, in what he directs to us. And so my worry is that it would come across harsh or unloving. And the truth is that as I look at it, James really loves the people that he's speaking to, that this is God's word, and it's good for us, that God provides grace to us. And so we're going to jump in, and I'm going to pray for our time this morning. Let's pray with me. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to bring your word before your people, God. And as I prayed this morning, Lord, would what is just of me fall on deaf ears? Would not even be remembered as people leave, God. But what is of you and the truth that you have to communicate this morning, God? Would it permeate our hearts? And would it cause us to respond with a desire for change and transformation to occur? Not by our work or not by something that we're doing, Lord, but by a willingness to allow you to change us and to transform us, God. So I just ask for a blessing over our time this morning, that your spirit is here, and that you would be speaking to us through your word today. Amen. All right, so what we're going to do, we're going to go through James chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. I'll have it up on the screen. But before that, I just want to give a bit of background. I want to talk a little bit about who James is. I want to talk about two things that we've covered, and essentially, we're going to be talking about the same things today. And so, James himself, or James the book? Well, James is written basically to a mainly Jewish audience. It's a New Testament book, so it's after Jesus had died and was resurrected. And essentially, these are first-generation Christians. This isn't only the first generation. They're not only first-generation Christians. They're the first generation of Christians. The book is written probably about 10 to 15 years, as early as 5 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And so ultimately what that means is that people were eyewitnesses account. There was eyewitnesses account to the miracles, to the life of Jesus. And so this book is written with that in mind, and we can know that the people that are reading this would have heard about him, would have maybe even witnessed him. But that kind of brings us into James himself. Who was he? Well, James was actually Jesus' little brother. He's an early church leader. So the letters that he would have, this letter that he would have been written would have gone out to all the churches that sat under his leadership and the leadership of the early apostles. It says it's written to the 12 tribes in dispersion, which means that because of the Roman occupation of the area, the tribes and the Jews were scattered amongst all these different places. And so those who were Jewish, who started to follow Jesus, who became Christians, were dispersed. And so James is writing this letter to all these Jewish, or probably mostly Jewish, just because that's who would have accepted Christ, but and later the Gentiles. But this is the audience to which he's writing. And so two things that we've covered is that we're to count it joy when we face trials, which in our human brain doesn't really make sense. Every one of us goes through difficult times in life, goes through circumstances that we're, or face circumstances that we're out of control, or that aren't controlled by us. And so James's instruction to us is to say, you need to have joy, or count those joy. And the second thing that we learned last week, as Bob kind of fleshed it out for us, is that we need to ascribe to God's wisdom rather than our own. So what that takes is a humbling of ourselves to say, okay, God, I'm going to ask for wisdom by faith, but I'm also going to say, well, your wisdom is good and mine is not. If we ask God for wisdom, kind of saying, well, I'm going to compare his wisdom to mine, figure out which one's best, that's not the kind of ask that we're to be making. We're supposed to be making a humble ask of saying, Lord, please give me wisdom because I'm in need of it. And so our text today launches off in these two things. And just one other thing that I want to say about James. Critics will say that it contradicts Paul, that when you read James, it really emphasizes you have to do something to become a Christian. And that's not actually what James is emphasizing. What he's saying, and part of the theme of the letter, is that if God has changed you, if he's transformed you, if you follow him, action should be a result of that inner faith, of that inner reality. And so that's one of the things that we need to keep in mind as we read this, that James is actually I heard a good quote that said, a lot of Christians will tell you, become a Christian and then you'll go to heaven, but they don't give you a lot of instruction about how to live in between. And James is that book. It's very practical, very instructional on how we should be living as Christians, how we should be viewing God. And so we're going to jump in. So James chapter 1, we'll read the passage, then we're going to break it off into just three sections and pull out three kind of main ideas that we can glean from that and then apply it. How should we allow this to change us? So starting in verse 12, it says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my fellow brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." That just means that God is unchanging in his character. "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." And what he's saying there, the first fruits idea, is actually because these are the first Christians that have existed, really. This is the first generation of people that would have had the opportunity to say, I'm following you, Jesus. And enter into the grace that that comes under his death and resurrection. So we're going to jump into three things that there's lots of stuff we can learn from this passage, but there's three things that are, I think, kind of main for James. And the first one is that basically striving to remain steadfast is an important thing. That's something that we should strive for, is to remain steadfast. This is kind of what it means to succeed through trials. And so, I mean, obviously we all go through difficult times. We all have circumstances that affect us. It could be the death of a loved one, a difficult time in a marriage or another relationship. But there's times where you just feel down and out, or life is throwing you all the curveballs. And what James is instructing us to, this is a trial or a testing of our faith. And he's saying, remain steadfast in that. And so following Christ, a lot of people will think, okay, well, if I become a Christian, that promises that I'm going to not have to face trials anymore. Everything's going to be peachy. That's not the truth. That we face trials, we face persecution, we face things that are beyond our control in this life. The hope that we have is that we look for what we are to inherit, which is the eternal kingdom of getting to be with Jesus. And so, as a Christian, God hasn't wiped away suffering for us. So this is kind of just two definitions. Steadfastness, persevering in trial, means that we endure our situation, keeping our faith and our trust in God, even though we find ourselves in troubles and affliction. The definition of lacking steadfastness, kind of out of this passage, means that we don't endure. Perhaps we get to the place where we even curse God, or we fall into sin. We abandon our faith in those, because of the situation that we find ourselves in, or because of those troubles and afflictions. And so the imagery that I want to kind of tap into here is that of a race. And so if you look at Hebrews chapter 12, you guys can read it on your own, but chapter 12, verse 1, it gives this picture of this race that we're running. And so we're supposed to run this race with perseverance, the race marked out for us, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. Things that we know about races is they're not all downhill. They're not easy. They're usually pretty difficult. But the outcome out of a race and what it proves is endurance and steadfastness. And from this passage in right here. It says that we're going to be blessed because of it. So blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. And so this idea is also talked about in 2 Timothy verses or chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. It says, "For I am already poured out." So Paul is writing, and he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which is the Lord." So Jesus is this crown of righteousness in this passage. "The righteous judge will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but all who believe, or all who have loved his appearing." And so Paul's saying, in the end, there's this crown of righteousness. And when I get there, I want to be able to say, "I've kept the faith. I've finished the race. I've fought the good fight." And so there's two blessings that I think this passage talks directly with one blessing. That's the crown of life, this eternal life that we're going to receive. When we've finished the race, when we've walked through our lives, we want to be able to say we've remained steadfast, and in turn be awarded with this crown of righteousness, this crown of life, who is Jesus. The other part of this that I want to pull from is actually found in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. And it says this: "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings." So if we're in trials, if we're in suffering, if we're in a difficult place in life, knowing that suffering produces perseverance. And so he's saying we rejoice in our sufferings, whatever that is in our life, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into the hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so the blessing is the eternal life. We look to Christ, we fix our eyes upon him, and we desire to remain steadfast. But the blessing is also found in the work that Christ has for us now to produce character, to produce endurance in us, from resisting sin and actually living a righteous life. That's part of what Christ desires for us, is to make us holy, is to draw us in and to transform us and change us. Two quick examples of these types of blessing. One would be if you're running a marathon. So there's probably millions of people that run marathons. And lots of them would run for the goal of, "Hey, I'm going to receive something in the end. I might get a prize. I want a place." But the vast majority of people who run marathons would probably do it for the endurance, for the test that it is to their personal character. And so going through the training and going through everything in mind, what that's doing in them is creating a character, a development in them. The other example of that, also an athletic metaphor, is Olympians. This is a little bit different. If you go to the Olympics, you want gold. You want the medal. And so within the Olympics, an Olympian they have continually the gold medal in mind. So when they're training, they've probably been preparing for 12 years, their whole lives, 4 years till the next Olympics, but they've been preparing their whole lives to hope to get this gold medal, this Olympics. They don't get mired into the situation that they find themselves in, whether it's an injury or just a tough day of training. They keep their mind fixed on the goal. And so these are kind of just two quick examples to give us a picture of how God actually blesses us. It's through the goal at the end, but it's also through the development. So the second thing that I want to just pull out of this passage, we're going to spend a little bit more time in this. This is one of the harder things for us to learn or for us to gain. And just to be honest with you, it's difficult for me to preach this, because I know it's true in my life. But that's that sin comes from within. It comes from the inside of us. And so this is really, if we want to pursue steadfastness, if that's what we want to strive towards, when we fail and when we sin and don't remain steadfast, this is kind of what James says to us. This is his instruction to us. He says, "Don't blame God when you're tempted." So just stop right there. Some of us may not say, "Oh, I blamed God," or "I did that." But the truth is that we blame our situation, or we blame our circumstances, and we end up attributing blame to things outside of us. So we're going to get into that. So we are unsuccessful in remaining steadfast when we begin to blame God for falling into sin. So our logic argues that if God allowed the circumstances, then he must be at fault. So God's a sovereign God. He's in control of everything. But if he put me in that place, if he put me in that situation where sin was just inevitable, that's his fault. That's not mine. So one example of this, and we're gonna get into it a little bit, is our view of sexuality in our culture. God has given me these desires, therefore, I'm just going to allow it to play out without any parameters or any rules that God has placed around it when he created it. And so we're going to dive into a little bit about that, but when we believe that sin is inevitable because of the trials that God has allowed into your life or into our lives, we're deceived. God shows his faithfulness to us, and he actually promises to provide us a way to endure temptation. So we can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 13, as it says that he provides a way for us to endure or provide a way out when we're faced with temptation. And so if you're like me, I'd probably read that and say, well, you know, you're not blaming God for your trials. And I'm like, well, I don't blame God, but I blame other things, or it's this fault, or the fault of my situation, or the fault of somebody else that caused me to sin. And James knows his reader. He knows they're going there, and he addresses that as well. And he says, well, it's almost like saying, well, if I can't blame God, then I'll blame somebody else. And James corrects this thinking, and he says, it's you. It's your desire that causes you to sin. I'll just read that again. He says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And so every sin that comes from within, or that we engage in, is out of our own desire. It's out of the inside of us, not from anything outside of us. And so we tend to not only blame God for our sin, but we shift the blame to anything else as well. Your own desire is what causes you to engage in sin. It's my own desire that causes me to engage in sin. And so sometimes we believe that the environment we find ourselves in, or the situation that we find ourselves in, makes sin inevitable. And this view is just not right. That's what James is trying to correct here. And so we give into desires of our heart, not because they're initially evil, but because we become enticed and ensnared by them. And so just as an aside, my thinking on this is that there's probably two types of desire. There's evil desire, and then there's desire that's not necessarily bad, but kind of when taken to the extreme, it can cause us to enter into sin. And so we're going to get into that. So it says, the language here, it says, when we're lured and enticed by our own desire. What James is laying out for us is actually a hunting metaphor. Chris was talking about fishing this week, and he said, oh, you should get, Peter has this huge fishing hook that's about this big. I should bring it in as a prop. But there's this hunting metaphor that we're lured in and we're enticed by something that's good. And so an example of that would be a bear. When you're setting a bear trap, you're putting out food, stuff that really stinks because they love that. But they're lured and enticed by their hunger. And so the bear's desire to eat, or his hunger, isn't a bad desire. But his hunger lures him into a place that's a trap. It's a bad place for him to go. I have a friend who's a missionary in another country. Some of you guys may know this story. And his first year as a missionary, him and his wife are in this country. They're learning a new language. They're outside of everything that's familiar to them. They don't have the food that they're used to eating. They can't shop, or, you know, just everything that's normal to them is different. And they're doing it out of the love for extending Christ's care to the world, or to the people that they're ministering to. But he says, man, that was a tough time for us. It was difficult. It was a trial. It was a testing of their faith. And he said that 3 months before he was planning to come home, so they had a plane ticket to come home after the first year, and 3 months before, he started to think about all the food that he could have when he got back. And, I mean, naturally we do that. Oh, I wish I could have this or this or this. And so he kind of took that to the extreme, actually, and he went on, well, in the days of the internet, you can go onto web pages of restaurants, and plan out what you want to eat. And so he said he found himself going onto sites like the Keg and steakhouses and looking at these pictures of juicy steaks. He's like, oh, I can't wait to get home and eat that. And he said when he flew in to Florida, he had a layover in Florida, and he said him and his wife, they went into the first restaurant, they ordered nachos because nachos wasn't something you could have there, and they just wolfed it down. Like the waiter was just like, where did these people come from? And this is a similar picture of how sin or our desires lead us and entice us into sin. So this is a normal desire, but it draws us into something that's, I mean, in this situation, I don't think it was a sin for him to desire a steak, but it brought to him a place where he's so agitated by his hunger for a steak that he probably would have got violent a little bit, but it almost would have became impossible for him to say no. And so we allow good desires, sexual desires, for instance, to lure us into a place where it's unhealthy for us. And so sexuality, as I said, is probably the most pervasive in our culture for this that I could see. That we say, well, I have just sexual desires, and so I'm just going to allow that to play out however I feel, because basically those desires are within me, they're created to be there, and so let's just let them play out. And so our culture perpetuates this, that I was born this way, and homosexuality is one of those issues. This was a hard thing for me to want to bring up, but we believe that because I have these desires, I must have been born this way, therefore God created me this way. Therefore, if it's a sin, he's the one at fault. He's the one that's responsible. And so it's not just our culture that does that, but we do that as well. You may have bought into a lie that remaining pure before marriage is impossible. It's just unnormal. I have sexual desires. They have to be lived out, or they have to be kind of engaged in. Maybe within marriage, for that matter, is impossible. Living a monogamous life, that's not going to happen. God has placed those desires in us so that when we act on them, it must be his fault. Those are good desires. And what happens is we just totally forsake what God designed them for. So he's designed them and meant them as a good gift. But what we end up doing is buying into the lie that, well, they're so strong that I'm not going to kind of forsake all the rules or the parameters that they go within, which is a monogamous relationship within marriage. So we allow our desires to entice us by not guarding our eyes, for example, and become so agitated, so welled up with this desire for something that's good, that when it's presented to us in a format that we're not, that God's didn't design it for, it becomes almost impossible to say no. And then we say, well, it wasn't me. The desire is built within me. It's created within me, yes. But not to be lived out that way. And so this is the process in which we fall into temptation, and we end up failing to remain steadfast. We then shift the blame away from ourselves, so either onto God or to a person. Kids do this all the time. And they'll say, you know, you hear squabbling, and okay, come here, what happened? Well, he hit me. Why'd you hit him? Well, he did this. Well, and every statement they make is passing the blame onto the other person because they don't want to be responsible. This is tough for us because we have this desperate frustration with ourselves. We don't want to be responsible for our sin. We want to pass it off and look okay. We shift the blame away from ourselves. And it's way easier. I think this is the question. Why do we want to pass it off? I think it's easier for us to view ourselves as good people. So the title of the sermon, God's Good, We're Not. That's the reality, that God is good and we're not. We don't want to view ourselves as bad. And so essentially we need to stop trying to view ourselves as good, which, friends, I think is a super incredibly freeing thing. Because if you try to be good, you will always get to a place in your life where you'll fail at it. You will not be as good as Jesus. You will not be as good as God. You will always sin. You will always fall short. And so to stop trying, in a sense, or to acknowledge, I am a sinner, I need Jesus, that's an incredibly freeing and almost like it lifts the burden off. Okay, I'm not going to get there. I need to allow Christ to work at me to make me holy. But we need to stop viewing ourselves as good and look to the one who is good, which is James's next point. And he says, God is good. He is the giver of good gifts, every good gift. He's the giver of every perfect gift. And so James wraps up pretty much everything from verses 2 to 15 in this next statement. I'll read it again for us. He says, every good gift. Well, actually, he first says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. And so there's obviously this idea that good gifts come from other places than God. But every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of fruits, first fruits of his creatures. So this is the third point. James pretty much wraps up everything here. He says God is good. And so he's given a few examples of God's good gifts, God's perfect gifts that he gives us. One of them is trials. Now, we don't want to view it this way, but trials are a gift because it actually brings along and produces a steadfastness and a character in us to become like Christ. And that's a gracious thing that Jesus wants. He's like, I want to make you holy like me. And so I'm going to use this situation that, though it's difficult, I want you to keep your eyes on me, persevere through it, and that's going to produce steadfastness in you, and it's going to shape your character. Wisdom is that second gift that James talks about. God gives you wisdom when you ask by faith. He obviously knows that we need wisdom. The third one is salvation. So he talks about this crown of life that we're going to receive in the next life, and God provides eternal life for us. We can't provide it for ourselves. We will end up failing. God wants us to be blessed. And so this is one of those good gifts. God is unchanging in his desire to give these good gifts. He doesn't wake up on the wrong side of the bed. God is consistent and stable. And when we look at ourselves, we fluctuate on our responses based on how we feel or the emotion of our situation. And God's saying, I want you to pick your head up and look outside of your situation and look at me, and that's what's going to keep you stable and consistent. So it's not just these gifts that he's given us. So James gives us three examples here so far. But this passage says that every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights. So the origin of these good gifts are from God. God is the originator of what is good in our life. And that's the truth, that everything good in your life is actually from God. So we've talked about these three things: to remain steadfast in trials, that we want to do that, we should pursue that, that sin comes actually from within our own desires as we're lured and enticed by them, whether they're good or whether they're evil. And the good God that we worship and love, who provides to us good gifts. So this is the question that I want to ask in light of those three things that we can pull out, is how do we apply them? How do we align our view of these things with God so that it actually produces fruit in our life? So we actually can be drawn in to make change, to allow him to transform us. And so the first thing, we're just going to walk through each one of these things and figure out, okay, how do we apply this to our life? What does this actually mean for us? And the first is that we need a high value of steadfastness. That we kind of do away with this, I sinned again, or, you know, I guarantee you that, I should have said this earlier, but this would probably be helpful if you picked a particular difficult circumstance in your life, maybe that you're currently in, that you could foresee yourself going through, or that you've been in, and keep that in mind as we go through it. But we need a high value of steadfastness, and so keep that picture in your mind. But the goal, I guess, is steadfastness. I should rephrase that. The goal is Jesus. As we keep our eyes fixed on him, if we're thinking about this race metaphor, we're moving down a straight path. And regardless of what's happening on the race track or on whatever path we're on. We're keeping our eyes fixed on Christ. And when we have that eternal perspective in mind, James says that we need to view trial as joy, which produces steadfastness. I believe that when we have that eternal perspective in mind, we're able to view whatever situation we're in, whatever trial that you can think of yourself going through, we're to view that as joy. And that is what produces steadfastness in us. And so I think the biggest aspect of this is that we forget, we get augured in to what's happening in the situation, in the trial, and we forget to pick our head up and look at the big picture. And so whatever trial you find yourself in, whatever testing of your faith or difficult circumstance you find yourselves in, this is what it says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light and momentary troubles. So he's saying your troubles are light and momentary, are achieving for us, they're doing something for us, an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And so when I think about difficult times in my life, I immediately go to, oh, I'm so hard done by, or man, if this situation was different, what ends up happening is I covet or desire something that's not a part of me. And so we forget that trials are momentary. And so we lose the eternal perspective that God is using this to shape us and to provide for us an eternal life. So the second thing is own our sin. I think this is in light of us being wicked people, in light of us being lured into sin by our own desire. I think one of the ways that we just need to, like when we fail in trial or when we sin, we just need to own it. And so stop blaming the external and own up to the internal. And what this calls for is an alignment in our life that recognizes that we're bad, that we're evil, we're sinners. But beyond that, it actually calls for a deep trust in God. And so, to be honest, I probably have maybe not a full view. I still cast blame away, but I definitely view myself as a sinner. I know I have evil desires. I know I have bad desires. But what I struggle with more is actually trusting in God. And so, okay, God, I know I'm a sinner, but what you're prescribing to me, the wisdom that you're providing to me, I'm like, I don't know if I agree with that. I don't know if I buy into it. But that's one of the things that we need to do. We need to actually, in order to own up to our sin, we actually need to ascribe to God's wisdom, as we learned about last week. So as we mentioned, owning our sin isn't easy. We don't want to be blamed. We don't want to be blamed for our own wrongdoings. We want to make excuses for our wickedness. And there's a few lies that we might even be into or be buying into. But one of the things that is interesting this week, Chris brought this verse up and he said one of these guys asked Jesus and says, or called, said, you're a good teacher. And Jesus responds by saying, why do you call me good? Only God is good. And so we might buy into these lies saying, well, God is punishing me. No, he's actually shaping you. Or God's tempting me. No, he's actually, out of his grace, providing you an opportunity to develop character in you. Your own sinful desires is what's leading you to sin, which is leading to death. Or we might believe the lie that sin is inevitable. Given the situation, given the environment I was in, sin was bound to happen. It was just going to happen. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, no, God provides a way out, actually. He provides a way to endure. And so the last thing that I think we need to do is acknowledge that everything good in your life is from God. So God is the giver of good gifts, and he's the giver of perfect gifts. Not just some of the good gifts, but every good gift, everything good in your life is from him. And so you might be in this place where you're hearing yourself say, well, God hasn't given me anything good. My life is miserable. I would rather not even be alive. If that's the way you feel, James says you're already deceived. God has provided you good things. He's provided you salvation. Your life in itself, the relationships you're in. Everything good in your life is from him. And so the response to that, and the last thing I want to talk about, is to acknowledge the good gift, or acknowledge the giver of the good gift, and give thanks to him. And so if God has provided us with everything good in our lives, if everything good, if he is the origin of those things, then the response on our part is to give thanks for that. So we have that opportunity in our life individually as we thank him for the food, for the relationships that we find ourselves in, almost in a sense to count our blessings. What has God blessed me with? What has he given to me that I can give him thanks for? The second opportunity we have is together as a body, as a people here, is to corporately and in a community give praise to God and give thanks to him. So I'm going to invite you to do that. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. And I just want to give you the opportunity that something that I think the Holy Spirit put on my heart is just wanted to communicate something that I long for and I think God longs for. When we are so in tune with the things that God has given to us and provided us with, our response is going to, on a Sunday morning, we're going to wake up ready, like, oh, I can't wait to come in to praise God, to lift his name high, to give thanks to him. And there's something important that happens here. This isn't just the same as driving in your car and throwing on a worship CD and singing praises to him. When we're together as his body, worshiping him, there's a biblical instruction that edifies one another. It brings glory to his name. And so I invite you guys to do that. I just long for that opportunity. And so as you praise him, would you just count some blessings in your life? What has God blessed you with? What has God blessed our church with? And return your praise to him. And so we're going to sing a pretty appropriate response song, which is Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. So Jesus is the fount of every blessing that's in our life, and we want to tune our hearts to sing thy praise. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to worship you and to lift your name high, God. As we preached on some very difficult things, Lord, some things that are uncomfortable to us, the idea of owning our sin, Lord, just ask that you would help us recognize when we desire things that are different than our situation, Lord. When we're coveting things that are outside of the circumstance that we find ourselves in, the trial that we find ourselves in. And that we'd view the trial not as a woe is me, I don't have what this person has, but we would view the trial as an opportunity to rejoice and to give thanks to you, Lord. And don't, please, I just pray that you would allow us to feel your grace, knowing that we're wicked people, but knowing that you've saved us, knowing that you sent your son and provided a way for us to receive eternal life, God. That wouldn't be just something that we, wallow in self-pity about, that we're bad people, but that we would be joyful because you're shaping us and you're molding us into the likeness of your son, Jesus. So we pray this all in your name. Would we respond in praise to you, and would you be honored and glorified by how we sing and lift your name and tune our hearts to you? In your name we pray. Amen.